Mark chapter 1.
I already said it, Father, but probably can't be said enough, and we can't ask enough, Lord, that you would really just awaken our souls, open our ears, soften our hearts to your word. We're faced with so much falseness, so many lies and compromises of truth in this world, and it's so refreshing to open the word of God and read truth, to read about you. You are truth, and the truth sets us free. And we pray, Lord, that as we are simply in a very, I guess, just simple way, reading the word and making application, I pray that your Holy Spirit would radically speak to our lives through your written word, your timeless word. And so, Lord, we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're journeying through the book of Mark together. We haven't done a gospel in, I think 13 years since we've been a church. We started in the book of John, and we've been going through the Bible, but it's been that long since we have, as a church body, which means 99% of you have never gone through a gospel with us at Coastline Christian Fellowship. So really excited about the study of the life of Jesus Christ. And so this morning what we'll do is, since we're just kind of going verse by verse and chapter by chapter, we've yet to go the chapter by chapter part yet. We've done a few verses. And what we're going to attempt to do this morning is go from verse 21 all the way through verse 45. What I want you to do is kind of with me catch the flow of the book of Mark. Mark opened up with a very simple introduction, a very simple statement to introduce his book. He said, this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And that's his whole introduction. That's what this book is about. It's about the good news of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach in the Hebrew, the anointed one, Christos in the Greek, the one that was promised to come. Throughout the Old Testament, there was this promise that God would send a king, a deliverer, an anointed one, a Messiah that would come and deliver his people. And Mark says, this is him. This is the story of Jesus, who is that Christ, who happens to also be the Son of God, which is, of course, another way of declaring his deity. Jesus is the promised king. And Mark declares that he has come. And so I love that. So what happens after that little introduction is, we've seen so far, and I kind of did this unintentionally last week, but we stopped at a great spot. Because up to this point, what's happened is Mark has chronicled for us how Jesus has been this Christ, this king. He's been announced, right? John the Baptist came on the scene and proclaimed, heralded the coming of the king. He's not only been announced, he's been baptized. We saw that he was water baptized, and along with that, he was not just water baptized, he was spirit empowered and father approved on that scene. Not only that, he's been heralded, he's been baptized, he's been approved, he's been filled with the Spirit. He's been tempted and tried and tested in the wilderness. And then we've seen that this Christ, the Messiah, has begun his ministry there in verses 14 through and 15. And then we saw in verses 16 through 20 how he's not only started his ministry, but he's also gathered around him some of his disciples. He's handpicked some disciples. And now, for the rest of this chapter and beyond, we've seen this king announced, baptized, declared, empowered, approved, tempted, tried. We've seen his message begin. And now what we see is, in the following verses, is these little boom, snapshots, if you would, of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who, these little pictures, reveal the power and the authority, the character of who this king really is. I've been, I have to confess to you guys, I've been more than normal really interested in the presidential and the vice presidential debates. And you guys been watching the debates? I'm kind of like a debate junkie now. I've never been that guy. But I'm kind of into it, and I'm looking forward to tomorrow's debate because they're talking all about, you know, like foreign policy and all that. And I'm not trying to get into a political discussion, but all that to say is, why do we watch those debates? I watch those debates because I want to know, what does this presidential candidate have to say about this topic? Who is this guy? What does this guy think? What kind of president would he be? That's kind of why we watch those things, right? Now, that breaks down because, granted, what's said at a presidential debate and what actually carries into office oftentimes are two very different things. That's no comment on the present administration. I'm talking about overall for, like, the history of ever. But the point is that's kind of what's happening here is that Jesus is the king. In fact, we're told that his message was encapsulated was basically this. The time is fulfilled. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's basically saying, I am the king of the kingdom of God, and I am in your presence. So repent and believe the good news of the gospel. And so he's declaring this message. But what we see now is that all I'm getting at in this overstated introduction is that now we're going to see these fast-paced little snippets of just who this king is. What kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is he? And so what I want you to look for, what these little snippets and these real clear movements in the next few chapters, what they depict for us is primarily what we're going to see is the authority. Listen, that's going to be a key word as we go through this. The authority, the power, the messiahship, if you would, of this king. But also, and this is what's cool, not only are we going to see the ultimate authority that Jesus has because of who he is and tied in with what he says, and I'm already getting ahead of myself, but also keep an eye out for not just his authority, but his compassion. He's a king, yes, who has ultimate authority, but he's a king that has ultimate authority and ultimate compassion. How often do those two things go together? That was a rhetorical question that I'm glad you didn't answer out loud. They don't go together too often. Ultimate authority and power usually comes with it. Power trips and craziness. But the authoritative king that we have is also a king of compassion and mercy and grace. And so just, we're going to get these little snapshots of who is this king. Let's jump in and we'll start in verse 21. Now, he's picked his disciples, and we pick up in verse 21 where it says, now they went into Capernaum, however you want to pronounce it. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue, and he was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. There's that word authority. Now, this is interesting. The first little snippet that we see is Jesus and his guys go into the little, well, not so little at that time, the town of Capernaum. Now, this is great. Capernaum, for lack of a better term, was the headquarters of Jesus. Keep in mind that Jesus has been down south into Jerusalem and Judea, but he's come back up into the Galilee, and that's where Capernaum is. It's located right on the northwest corner. If you were looking at a Bible map, it's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. The Galilee region is very rural. It was then, it is now, but it's more so now. Back then, there's estimations that there could have been upwards of 3 million people actually living in and around that area of the Sea of Galilee. They weren't living in the Sea of Galilee, but you guys know what I'm saying. Anyways, all that to say, Capernaum was like one of the chief cities on that in that area. It was located right on a major travel route, a major trade route. The Romans had a presence there. They had a garrison there. In fact, we're told that one of the Roman guys was responsible for building the synagogue that was in Capernaum. You guys remember that from one of the other Gospels that I don't have in front of me right now. All that to say, it was an important city located there on the Galilee, and it was an important city to Jesus. In essence, he lived there. That was where he kind of based his ministry out of. And by the way, it's one of my favoriteest places in all of Israel to visit when we go to Israel. They have the ruins there and the remains, and it's great because notice here what happens. It says he goes to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, now pause, I won't get into it too much now because there's going to be lots of opportunity later, but note that. He's doing this on the Sabbath day. I think that's communicating two things. Number one, it was Jesus' custom, if I can put it in layman's terms, to go to church on the Sabbath. Obviously, it's Saturday, not Sunday, but it was his custom to go to the synagogue on Sabbath day. But another thing that is being communicated here and pointed out specifically, not randomly, is that it is the Sabbath because Jesus had a habit of making sure he did a lot of his miraculous deeds and teachings and all the rest on the Sabbath day. Why? Because the Sabbath is a holy day set apart, but the Jews had turned the Sabbath into something it was never intended to be. The word Sabbath means rest. And they turned it into this religious thing with all these rules. You can do this, you can't do that. Things that were extra biblical. They were not in the Levitical law. They added to it with their traditions. And Jesus would specifically do things just to kind of dismantle the religiosity of the day. And so just kind of keep an eye out for that as we keep going. But notice he went into the synagogue. And he was teaching there in the synagogue. That's what synagogues were for. They weren't a place of sacrifice. They were a place of gathering. They were a place of prayer. And each city that had more than 10 Jewish men in them, they could build a synagogue. By the way, what I love about this synagogue, whenever I read this, I get a visual. Because when we go to Israel, we get to go to the synagogue. Now, if you've looked online or if you've ever been to Israel, they have pictures of the remains of the synagogue. It's not the one that Jesus was in. The remains that you see are not the ones that Jesus was in. But here's what's cool. To this day, you can go to the outside of that synagogue, look underneath where the foundation is, and you can see the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus was in. In other words, it's in the exact same spot. It's just been built on, it's been torn down, and another one's been built there, and then that's been torn down. Does that make sense? All that to say is that when we go there, it is surreal. Because check this out. You're in the exact spot that Jesus, the Son of God, King of the universe, was in, where he taught, cast out demons, as we'll see, healed a withered hand. It is the most surreal, unbelievable feeling that you can possibly imagine. And Jesus goes to the synagogue. Notice what he was doing. He was teaching. He was teaching. That's a pretty standard issue, actually, because the custom of the day was, at those synagogue meetings, if there was a guest rabbi, we see this in Luke chapter 4, if there was a guest rabbi, he would have the opportunity to grab the scroll, whatever text he wanted to use, and he would expound on that text, and he would do a teaching. And so when it says that Jesus was teaching, we can assume that he was teaching from the scriptures. He was teaching from the Old Testament law, that perhaps he opened a scroll like he did in Luke 4 and was showing how that text pointed to him. And by the way, whenever you're teaching the Bible, if you're a Bible teacher or want to be a Bible teacher, the way that you really, really effectively teach the Bible is you point every passage back to Jesus Christ, because the whole thing is about him. Amen? Anyway, that's just a little aside. But he's teaching. He's teaching there in the synagogue. Now, what's interesting is, look at the next verse, in verse 22. Look at this. It says, and they were astonished at his teaching. We don't know what he was teaching, but we know what was happening when he was teaching. He was teaching, and the people there that were listening, the guys there at the synagogue, it says they were astonished at his teaching. The word astonished means literally to be struck with awe, like shocked. What? Like they were freaking out. They're listening to him, and their jaws were dropping. They're like, what? And they were just shocked. They were astonished. Why? Check this out. It says, because he taught them with one who had what? Authority. Now, this is an interesting little phrase. Not like the scribes. See, there was no shortage of teaching. But the teaching that they were used to would be the scribal way of teaching. And the way that would work, these guys were very learned guys. They knew the scriptures. They would read a text maybe, and then this is how the teaching would go. Now, Rabbi so-and-so says about this passage, quoting the other rabbi from years back, he gives his opinion and his take on it. But Rabbi XYZ says that it takes this, and then they would just debate and say, well, could mean this, could mean that. And it was just kind of like this debatable, wishy-washy, well, it could mean this, it could maybe mean that. And Jesus opens up the word and says, this is exactly what it means. And they were drawn back by that. They were shocked by that. They said, how can this guy teach with authority? Listen, when Jesus taught, listen, because of who he was and what he said, there was absolute authority in what he taught. Amen? And so he's teaching, and it goes on to say in verse 23. Now check this out. He's teaching. He's teaching with authority. They're freaking out. They're taken back. They're shocked, if you would. They're listening to him going, how does this guy have such authority when he's teaching? And right in the middle of the teaching, there's an interruption. It says in verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out and he said, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Now pause for a minute. How many of you guys have read that passage before? How many of you guys have read over it quickly and just moved on to the next thing like I have? Have you thought about what that says? Jesus is teaching the Word of God with authority, and there's a huge interruption all of a sudden in the middle of church, if you would. And what it is a demon-possessed man who cries out, and it's not him speaking, it's this demon that's speaking through him and says, what do you want with us? We know who you are. He says, have you come to destroy us? And he says, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Now that brings up a lot of questions in my mind. The first one is this. I wonder how long that demon-possessed man had been going to synagogue and always just felt right at home there. Honestly, think about that. But something was different on this Sunday, Saturday. Because now all of a sudden, the presence of Jesus is in that place, and the Word of God without apology is being taught. And what that does is exposes the darkness. The Word of God is like a light. You know, when you find a big rock and you lift it up, you know what happens? All the critters take off looking for darkness because the light exposes them. And that's just exactly what happened. This critter got exposed. Jesus' presence is in that place. Jesus begins to teach this word. And a demon-possessed man, we'll talk more about that in a minute because it's fascinating to me how often demons are brought up in this gospel. But this guy who literally has a demon would be a fallen angel, okay? A fallen angel. This man is literally possessed by an unclean spirit. And notice with me, the unclean spirit says, we know who you are. Now, I don't believe at this point this guy has more than one demon. I think he's speaking just collectively. He says, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. Have you come to destroy us? You know what you get from that, by the way? Fear. This demon is freaked out. Why? Another gospel, and I think it's in Matthew, it says another time, the demons say, have you come to destroy us before our time? The demons know who Jesus is. The demons believe who Jesus is. The demons know what's coming for them. That when it's all said and done at the end of the age, that all of those demonic forces will be thrown into the pit, into the lake of fire forever and ever, ever. They know their destination. This demon is freaking out at the authority and the presence of Jesus Christ in that place. And I love this because Jesus said to him, shut up, basically. He says, be silent and get out of him. And crying with a loud voice came out of him. It says, and the unclean spirit convulsing him, and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. This demon's like, we know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? You're only Son of God. And Jesus just says, be quiet and get out of him. And then literally, this is a violent thing that when it says he was convulsing, this guy is just shaking uncontrollably. The demon is screaming and writhing, but has to leave. And that guy is set free on that day. Amen? Guy is set free from that demonic force that had been kind of over him. And so, man, that guy's released and freed. And then it says, and they were all amazed. I have a feeling that's an understatement. In fact, that word amazed is different than the word astonished that we read earlier. This word amazed, it does carry that idea of being astonished, but it also carries the idea of being stricken with fear. They were freaked out. They saw this. They saw Jesus teaching the word of God with authority, and they see this guy possessed with a demon just come out and just react to that. And then they see Jesus cast that demon out. And they were just blown away. Notice that. It says that they were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, who is this? A new teaching that has authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding area of the region. Man, this was an interesting day because Jesus cast that demon out. They're freaking out. They're scared. They're astonished. And they just start telling people. And then just this spreads. His popularity just blows up. You know, I was thinking about just the flow of this little vignette that we have. How Jesus, he's in the synagogue, he's teaching, he exposes this demonic thing in the congregation. It rears its ugly head. With authority, Jesus says, get out of him, leave. Then the reaction is that they're blown away. His popularity explodes. And I was thinking about that because what an interesting scene. The key there, by the way, is the authority of Jesus. And the story of the demon really is just kind of a side note showing the authority that Jesus has. When he speaks and he says something, that he has authority. So much so that those demons who knew who he was and knew what he was about and knew what was going to happen, they were trembling and they had to. When Jesus said go, they had no choice but to go because he's Jesus. And they knew that. They knew that well. The response of the people listening was one of amazement, and then it spread into popularity. And I just thought about that. Isn't it interesting? I don't want to be irreverent in this at all, but sometimes I think the demons have a better grasp of who Jesus is than we do. They knew exactly who he was. They knew the Bible. They knew that they're doomed, and they were freaked out about it. And when Jesus spoke, there wasn't a hesitation. Obedience to the authority of Jesus Christ. I don't want to compare us to demons, but what I'm saying is I think that in a twisted kind of way, they kind of have a grip more than we do. How often do we hear the words of Jesus and chalk it up as optional? And chalk it up as maybe? Does God's word, does the word of Jesus have ultimate authority in your life or not? Does Jesus, if Jesus, the Son of God, has the authority over the entire universe, and he does. Matthew chapter 28, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We see a little glimpse into the spiritual realm here where even demons, even unclean spirits, tremble at the thought, at the sight of Jesus, tremble at his word, have to go at his very comment. And yet I can just be so lackadaisical in my approach to the authority of Jesus Christ in my life. Does Jesus have authority in your life? Does his word have authority in your life? Let me put it this way. What is the final authority in your life if it's not Jesus, if it's not his word? The answer is quite simple. It's me. I'm the final authority in my life. I say what goes in my life. And I don't mean this to be like a heavy condemning thing, but what a reality check for us. What a reality check for me. Jesus is just giving us a little glimpse here of his authority. And I read that and I go, oh, Lord, forgive me. May you have greater authority. May I read your word and realize this is not a book of suggestions. What you say is true, what you say is right, and it's not me trying to fit your word into my life, but it's me fitting my life into your word. If something needs to change, it's not your word, it's my life. God, give me grace to do that. Amen? So we see Jesus with his authority teaching and commanding. Even the evil spirits have to obey him. And again, going back to that last point, there was amazement and there was popularity, but there wasn't a lot of submission to his authority. And that's how I can react. I can be amazed and you can draw a crowd. But really what you don't read is about these guys bowing before Christ and submitting to him. Well, after that, verse 29, look at it says, and immediately... There's that word again. We keep seeing that word over 40 times in this book. Immediately after that, it says he left the synagogue and he entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, so this is interesting too, because in Israel, they have unearthed what they believe to be the remains of Simon or Peter's house. Now, I don't remember all of the reasons why that is. I remember some, and it's not really the time for it, but they have good reason. There's some really solid reasons why they think that these remains they've found really could be the actual house of Simon Peter. And what's interesting, too, is they preserved it really well because the Catholic Church built a church right on top of it. And they built it with these, like, things. It looks, literally, it looks like a spaceship landed on top over this little site. It's kind of an interesting thing. On one hand, you're like, this is probably not the way it looked back in Jesus' day, a spaceship hovering over. And then on the other hand, you're like, man, I'm really glad they built that because it really preserved well this site. But all that to say, it's probably about a stone's throw away, depending on how far you're going to throw a stone. It's about a stone's throw away from the synagogue. I mean, you can see it from the synagogue if it indeed is Peter's house. So they just leave there. You can get a visual, and they just walk kind of down the road you would, and there's the remains of Peter's house. They go into Peter's house, and
He's got Simon and Andrew, that's Peter and Andrew, and James and John that were with him. Now look at verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law was laying there with a fever, sick, and immediately they told him about her.
By the way, Peter was married. I'm just saying. If you come from a Catholic background, the first pope had a wife. So it's kind of not a good teaching. Anyways, now check this out. Sorry, that wasn't supposed to be like a dig on the Catholic Church, but the reality was Peter had a wife. He can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. You can write that down. Verse 31. She's sick. She's got a fever, you know, and she's down and out. And it says in verse 31, he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up. And the fever left her and she began to serve him. Isn't this awesome? Jesus comes in the house like, Jesus, my mother-in-law is really sick. She's got a fever. And he goes in there and just grabs it, kind of takes her hand. I love the contrast. We just saw Jesus commanding evil spirits to depart. I mean, with just all the authority of the Godhead, you know, just boom. And then he just goes into a house and there's a sick lady. And he's, how you doing? Just the compassion and the love. He takes her by the hand and we're told immediately she's better. In fact, it goes on to say, it says that he took her by the hand and lifted her up. The fever was gone. And then it says, I love this. I don't think this is just happenstance, you know, that these little phrases are in there. It says, immediately she began to what? Serve him. She began to serve him. He lifted her up, evidently 100% cured. See, my thinking is, oh, come on, you've only been healed like 30 seconds. Maybe you shouldn't serve. Maybe you need some more recovery time. Well, the reality is she either was completely healed or she wasn't completely healed. So if she was completely healed, she's good to go. And so she's good to go. And, you know, because of the hospitality of the day and her role and everything in the house, she just begins serving him. Just like, and I would have been like, are you sure you're okay? I mean, you've only been touched by Jesus. Maybe you need some recovery time. No, it's 100%. My point is that once you've been touched by Jesus, I don't think it's ever too early to start serving. I don't think it's ever too early to start serving. In fact, oftentimes it's the ones who've been touched by Jesus and their lives have been transformed. They've been forgiven and maybe healed even. And they just get it. I want to serve the Lord. And sometimes we're like, I don't know. You've only been saved for 30 minutes. I'm not sure if you can serve. Listen, if you're saved, you can serve. Now obviously, there's different levels of serving. I wouldn't take somebody who's been saved for 30 minutes and put them in a pastoral role or anything like that. But sometimes I think the people that are newbies in the faith, can I say that? Newbies in the faith, babies in Christ that just have had their lives transformed, there's like this knee-jerk reaction to just want to serve. And sometimes, to our shame, it's the old farts in the church. I point to myself because I've been a Christian for almost 30 years. That qualifies as an old fart Christian. I've walked with Christ for almost 30 years, and yet how often do I serve? You know what I'm saying? Sometimes I think we have to kind of go back to the childlike faith thing. And we see like, man, here's this young baby believer. And she was like, I just want to serve Christ. And I look out at the church and I see people get born again sometimes and they're so on fire. And they get it more than us older Christians sometimes. They just get right into serving the Lord. Can I just say this about that? Serving is part of our DNA as Christians. That's what Jesus modeled for us to do. That's what he taught for us to do. He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others. And so I think it's important that every Christian, it doesn't have to be in the confines of the church building, but I think every Christian, we should not only have a servant attitude, we should, I think, be in some practical way serving, giving of ourselves, serving other people. Amen? Never too early in your Christian life to start serving. Never too late to start either. So I love that little vignette. Verse 32. This is kind of an encapsulation. It says in verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. You ever just had a long day and thought, man, I'm just going to go home and relax and watch some Sports Center and just call it a day? None of you guys have ever thought that. Okay, just showed my hand. Jesus is in the house. It's at the end of the day. That's significant because what day was it? It was still the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is over, you know, once the sun goes down. And so all the people were like, okay, now we're free to come out of our houses, basically. So they've heard what Jesus can do. They start bringing every sick person.
I don't know how many people were in the city of Capernaum. It's a fairly large city. They're bringing all their sick people. And notice this. It says, and many people who were oppressed by demons. The literal translation of that is demonized, we would say. They were demonized. And we know from the context in a couple of verses here, these were people that were possessed by demons. And what freaks me out about this is that as they're all gathered together, it says in verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases. Pause there for a second. I believe Jesus can heal. I just want to say that out loud. We'll talk in a few moments. I don't think he heals every time, but I believe that Jesus is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's no disease, there's no sickness, there's no mental thing, there's no addiction. There's nothing that is stronger than Jesus. I think sometimes we get so concerned about falling into the camp where we think Jesus will heal every time, and if he doesn't heal, you have a bad faith and all that. There's this like polar opposite thing. I think what we need to realize is that Jesus is still a healing God, and there's nothing outside the realm of his power. Amen? We'll talk more about that in a second. But notice this, it also says that he cast out many. That means he drove out many demons, many demons. And he would not permit the demons to talk because they knew who he was. There it is again. These demons. The thing that kind of weirds me out about this whole thing is the word many. There were many demons. There were many people that were possessed and had demonic activity going on in their lives. And what's another kind of weird thing to me about this is that it doesn't seem to be made a big deal out of it. You know what I mean? They were like, oh yeah, this guy's got a demon. And they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus took care of it. I guess all that to say is that I do believe in demons. We have to, because the Bible declares that they're true and they're real. And there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, about what it means to have a demon or spiritual warfare and all the rest. And as I said earlier, what a demon is an unclean spirit. It's a fallen angel. And what we see here is people that are being demonized. They're possessed, obviously, because he's casting these demons out. I do believe people can be demon possessed. I've actually been involved with casting demons out in Africa when we were there about 10 years ago, and I've, you know, it just happens. It's true. It's real. But what I don't believe is that someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ can be possessed by a demon. I don't think there's any biblical ground for that whatsoever. And here's why. It's logical. Jesus is light. And where there's light, there can't be darkness. Amen? So this doctrine that a Christian can be indwelt by a demon is just false. It's not good. It's not right. I do believe that demons can have, I believe in spiritual warfare. I don't believe a demon can possess a Christian, but I do believe that there's a spiritual realm. And I do believe that demons can oppress Christians, right? There's one that one's an eternal thing, internal thing, one's an external thing. I believe that there can be demonic things going on around us, and they can bring, you know, depression and oppression and things like that. And it's in those times when you discern, like, man, this seems to be more than just a daily kind of downer kind of thing, but it seems more than that. That's when you pray and you seek the Lord and you rebuke those things in the name of Jesus. Amen? Which brings me to another point is if you get into that realm and there's dealing with spiritual warfare, I don't like what I see in a lot of popular Christian TV and things like that, where you see Christians saying we need to engage those demons and speak to them and call them by name. And you don't see that in the Bible. What you see is in Jude verse 9, where Jude says, look, even Michael, the archangel, did not bring a railing accusation against the devil over Moses' body, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And I think that is a great model, because here's the thing. James says that even the demons believe in God and they shudder. I believe the best way, if there were a time where you're feeling like there's a spiritual oppression or even you're dealing with somebody who's got a demon in them, the way you handle it is you put Jesus in between you and that demon. And in the name of Jesus, and you just, it's all about Jesus. It's not about you. There's a story in the Bible in Acts 19 about some guys who took it upon themselves to cast out demons. In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out of them. And the demons are like, hold on. We know Jesus and we know Paul. Who are you? And they just beat the tar out of those guys. And it's actually kind of in a twisted, wicked way. It's funny to me. All that to say is that it's a very real realm. And I would add this, and I'll get off the point because we have other things that are maybe more important to talk about. I think there's a very, in our culture right now, a very unhealthy preoccupation with ghosts and spirits and things like that. What we need to know is that they're not ghosts, they're demons. What we need to understand is it's not something to toy with. It's not a program that you as a believer, in my opinion, should be watching. Ghost hunters, things like that. I think you need to steer as far away from those things and don't even allow that kind of stuff in your house. I was at a conference last week, as many of you guys know. We were at a church planters conference talking about training up people to send them out to plant churches. It's a great retreat. It was down in Southern California. On our last day, we were up in the mountains, but on our last day, we had a lot of time before we had to get to the airport. So we went straight to Santa Monica Pier, walked along the pier and just enjoyed the sunshine. I think it was like 12 degrees here and snowing and something, and it was like 85 there. It was great. Walking down the pier, and at least two that I saw of these little booths of, you know, psychic readings that you can get your reading done. And I walked by this one lady, and she just looked just tore up. She's older, just looked tore up. And she goes, "Psychic reading?" I go, and I had my He Is Greater Than I shirt on. And she's like, "Psychic reading?" I'm like, "Nope." And she just started cussing at me and just started, "You mother son of a..." And I just walked away, and she's still talking. And I kind of laughed, but the reality is that the very real possibility is that that woman has a demon that's leading her in that whole business. Need to steer clear of the whole psychic reading thing. And a lot of it is just a trickery and all that, but there is a demonic force behind all that stuff that as Christians, we should have nothing to do with. It seems weird to me that I even need to say this, that you shouldn't be reading your horoscope, that you shouldn't be delving into these things. This stuff is an abomination. It is the polar opposite of what God is about. You know, Halloween's coming up. I'm not a legalistic pastor that says you can do this and can't do that. I've just made the decision in my life. If you dress up for Halloween, it's like there's no condemnation. You can do what you want. But my thing, my personal conviction is, I'm not putting my personal conviction on you. I'm saying my personal conviction is there's nothing redeemable about Halloween to me. There's nothing when I look at Halloween that glorifies Jesus. And so personally, I just have nothing to do with it. I like ignore it. I do like when people come and I'll give them candy. You know what? Don't do this. Don't just give a tract to people if they're coming to your house for candy. Amen. Give them a tract and a lot of candy. Amen. Because otherwise, it's just, here, I'm going to be a great witness. You don't get any candy, kid. Here's Jesus. You know, it's like, here's Jesus and a Snickers. You know, that's better. I don't know. I've talked too much on it, but the point is that, man, there's a very real... See, I think we can swing so far one way or the other. I don't think we need to be fearful or preoccupied with it. What we need to know is there is a demonic realm, but it's all very, very, very submitted to the authority and the power of Jesus. Amen? And so, man, just keeping Jesus in between you and that whole thing at all times. Anyways, all that to say is all these guys are being set free. Can you imagine what that would have done to the... I mean, he's already popular, but now, I mean, the whole city's coming. Just think about the relatives and friends that you might have that are sick or have cancer, have all these things. And Jesus just touched them, they're healed. They've been demonized their whole life, and they're set free. I mean, this is just blowing up in the city of Capernaum. This is unbelievable. Talk about a busy day. I mean, he probably went to bed that night. Who knows how late? Who knows how exhausted? I mean, I'm a pastor of in our area, kind of a big church, but not that big of a church. And there's nights that I go to bed, I'm tired. Our elders, they're ministering, and you guys are ministering to your friends, and you get late night phone calls and those things, and you're tired. Jesus had the whole dang city in his living room, around the house. Like, here's another one, you know, bring him, he's touching them, and there's, it's not like they got, okay, next. I don't think they just kind of rifled out. I'm pretty sure they hung out for a while, and they maybe talked about it. And so all that to say is, I can only imagine how late and how tired Jesus was. So that makes the next verse all the more wonderful to me. It says in verse 35, and here we have a real break in the action. It says verse 35, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." That is the pattern of the life of Jesus. And if I could say it in these terms, and it's probably not the greatest term for him, but it's, in a sense, forgive me if this is off, the secret to his success. Jesus, the Son of God, after ministering and teaching with authority and casting out demons and all the rest, since I got to get up early, He gets up early before the day even breaks. A quiet time. And it says he departed. That means he left the house. He went somewhere where there just weren't people, into a desolate place, a quiet place. And there he had a quiet time of just praying, talking to his Father. How important that is in the life of every Christian. If Jesus, the Son of God, sensed as a man that he needed to make there a quiet time and a quiet place to get alone with the Father and pray and seek his will for the day. If Jesus sensed that that was a reality and a need in his life, how much more do we? But I'm so busy. Oh, dang it. I ruined that for you, didn't I? Jesus was probably a little busier than me. Maybe a little busier than you. And this isn't a guilt thing or a shame thing. All I'm saying is, the reality is that this was a priority and a non-negotiable in the life of Christ. I'm not saying, I'll bet you there were days that Jesus slept in. I don't know. But what I'm saying is the flow and the rhythm of Christ's life was he would get up to have a quiet time and a quiet place where he would pray and he would talk to his Father. And that's how he started his day. And that's the best way I found to start my day. Amen? Just that quiet time. And this is always a little note for me. It says that he prayed. He didn't read. He was praying. Now, granted, he didn't have a Bible like we have. But here's one of the things. Here's a little practical tip for a quiet time. So often in my quiet time, if you're like me, I find my quiet place out on the couch before the kids are up, before my wife is up, have the coffee on. I'll be sitting there drinking my coffee, reading my Bible, slipping in and out of consciousness, you know. And the Lord honors that, and he loves it. But what I'm finding is that there's nothing wrong with reading your Bible. You should read. But, you know, you can read your Bible and not spend 1 minute with Jesus. You can just get into a going through the motions kind of a thing. What I'm getting back to, I'm trying to, at least in my devotional life. I'm not very good at it, just like a lot of you guys aren't yet either, but I'm trying to make that time of concentrated prayer time, of just talking to the Lord and listening to what he wants to say to me, and maybe reading some scripture, but conversing and interacting, not just going through the motions. That's always the challenge. Well, it goes on to say that it says that now Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and the word search there is literally they were hunting for him. In other words, they woke up and they're like, dang it, where's Jesus? We got to find Jesus. And now why were they hunting for him? They found him and it says, everyone is looking for you. That's why they were hunting for him. Evidently, Peter woke up to, hey, is Jesus in there still? We need a miracle, you know. And then like before breakfast, probably they got this massive crowd and they're like, where's Jesus? You know, hold on, he's in the shower. Where is he? I don't know. You know, they're trying to freak out. They're finding him. They finally get him and they're like, dude, everyone's looking for you. The connotation is, come on, let's go. We don't have any more time to waste with this silly prayer time in the morning. Let's go. You know, there's stuff to do. And I love what Jesus said. He goes, basically, nope. Notice what he says. He says, let's go to the next towns that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out. What does that mean? The only reason you found me is because I just got word from my Father that we're to go to the next towns. And how easy would it have been for Jesus just to get sucked into the busyness and the flow of the day, when in reality what the Lord wanted him to do, the Father wanted him to do, was neglect the pressure and the crowd and the stuff that was all like in his face and the anxiety and the stuff that was pressing and the stuff that was obvious. And he says, nope, I want you to ditch all that and there's some little podunk towns I want you to go to instead. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, come on, your ministry is exploding. Jesus Healing Ministry International. There are people waiting. There are video crews. There is stuff to do, Jesus. And he says, no, that's not the direction my Father wants me to go today. But how do we know the direction our Father wants us to go if we don't spend time with him? And how often do we feel spun out and frustrated and just loaded down because instead of getting our direction for the day from the Father, we just kind of go with the natural flow of the day. If you guys ever woke up, and this happens to all of us. You don't have time to read your Bible. You don't have time to get in the Word. You don't have time to pray. And you're just like, I don't know about you guys, but once the day hits, it's on. And you can wake, I can have all the greatest intentions. Okay, like, I'll find a 10-minute break or something today just to go be alone with Christ. Right. Man, once that sun comes up, once the day gets rolling, it is so challenging, isn't it? Not that you can't pray all day long, but just underscoring again, man, if the Lord sensed that he needed to get away in a quiet time, in a quiet place to pray and seek his Father for the direction of the day, how much more should I? You ever just notice that Jesus was busier than any of us, yet he was able to navigate life so just peacefully? Because all that mattered, listen, Jesus wasn't need-driven. Jesus wasn't logic-driven. Jesus wasn't pressure-driven. Jesus was obedience-driven. All the pressures. The only pressure that mattered to him was, Father, what do you want me to do today? That's all that matters at the end of the day. How often I'm need-driven, how often I'm logic-driven, how often I'm busyness-driven, when really what I need to be is just obedience-driven. Amen? Amen. Well, verse 40. Let's do this fairly quickly. It says, I don't want to do it quickly, but I think we need to. It says, a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling down to him and said, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. This is one of the most touching stories. And trust me when I say we could spend all morning on this. We could spend all month on this. We could write books on this. But let's just kind of take it at face value. What happened here? Jesus encounters a leper. A leper, you know a little bit about leprosy. It was that dreaded disease of the day. Incurable in that day. It's treatable in our day. Incurable in that day. This disease that started off as a small skin complication, rash, whatever, that would really started from the inside and came out and then just spread. Eventually just taking over a person's body was a horrible disease. Pussy, weeping, gross wounds that stunk. Attacking the nervous system in the sense that you couldn't feel, you couldn't touch, and so you could cut yourself, you could scrape yourself, and you wouldn't even know it. And you would get infected, and your gums would shrink up, so your teeth would fall out, your hair would fall out, your palate would rot, your nose would eventually rot off, your ears would rot off. You were a horrible, disgusting mess, riddled with disease, slowly dying and just being eaten away by this thing. And as horrible as that disease was, physically, it was equally as horrible socially. Because once you were deemed to have leprosy, you were ostracized. You were outcast. Now, that was in the law. I mean, they had to put them out. But see, their society took it even far beyond what the law said. In fact, they began to treat lepers as people that were living dead. They were already considered to be dead. And that means if a leper was coming your way, you'd pick up a rock and throw it at him because you don't want to get, you know, you don't want to be touched by that guy or even get close or downwind from that guy because you might get what he's got. They were looked at as people that were stricken and judged by God. You would look at them with a little bit of, I wonder what that guy did to become a leper. Obviously, God's really mad at that person. They were obviously unable to ever again participate in the temple or in synagogue. They don't get to go home for birthdays. They don't get to hug their children anymore. They don't get to kiss their wife ever again. The only people they could be around were other dying lepers. It was a hopeless, lonely, painful, maybe not physically at some point, emotionally, traumatic, indescribable, and words don't even begin to describe what was going on inside of the heart of a poor man, a poor woman with leprosy. They were by standard of the day to be at least, I forget the exact amount of feet that it was, but they weren't allowed to come into the presence of somebody who was clean because they were unclean. Unclean in many ways, ceremonially and just in all ways. So they would have to announce when they came into the presence of clean people by saying, unclean! Can you imagine going into a room? I'm dirty! I'm filthy and contagious! Don't get too close to me. That's what they had to deal with. And they would come in, and so, did you read this? This guy comes and kneels down at Jesus' feet. Let me tell you what, this leper is laying it all on the line. He is breaking all kinds of protocol here. He's breaking rules. And he says, basically, you're my only hope, Jesus. I don't care if I'm breaking the rules. What are they going to do, stone me? I'm already dead. And he falls down at the feet of Jesus, imploring him, begging him. And what he says intrigues me, because it says, he said, if you will, you can. If you decide to, Jesus, I know you can make me heal. You can make me whole. By the way, that's always the way it is with the Lord, with any disease, with any physical ailment, with any situation. It is never a matter of Jesus' ability, is it? Can God do anything? Can God do anything, you guys? Of course he can. It's always a matter of whether he will or not. And we don't always know God's will, and there's a whole sermon wrapped up in that. But I just love this attitude of this guy. He says, look, I already know it's no big deal for you. God can heal cancer. God can heal a common cold. God can do anything. It's more of a matter of what his will is. That's why we've got to learn to pray, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. He says, Lord, I know you can if you're willing to. And Jesus, now, I like to read this in slow motion. I know we're probably going to go a little late here. He says, it says he had compassion, moved with pity, stretched out his hand, touched him and said, I will be clean. So Jesus reaches forth, touches him, he's healed. But see, this is an amazing thing. It says he was moved with pity. The word pity there means his guts moved. When they would describe just the deepest emotion, they would describe it with your bowels. We would say stuff like, I love you with all my heart, because it sounds way better on a card when you get I love you with all my heart instead of I love you with all my bowels. But anyways, bowels are maybe a little bit more true, because if you ever had your heart broken, if you ever felt deep pain and pity, where does it hurt you in your gut? So the idea is here, Jesus looked at this man being eaten away by leprosy, and he had gut-wrenching compassion and pity on this man. He looked at him, and he was moved on the inside and had pity, and that filthy, disgusting, ceremonially unclean, already dead in some way, sinner, and gross leper that was in front of him, Jesus stretched out his arm, we're told, and touched him. And I like the way it reads, because it's almost like slow motion, and you can almost hear the gasps in the background. No, what, Jesus, no. A rabbi, a clean rabbi, touching a leper? Unthinkable. Who knows how long it had been since that guy had felt the human touch of somebody that was not a leper. Oh, the compassion of Christ. Jesus could have just said, okay, you're clean. He didn't have to touch him. He touched him. I love that. He touched him. He said, you're clean. The guy was immediately cleansed. And I have to hurry through this, unfortunately. He said to them, it says that he strictly charged him and sent him away. What did he charge him with? He said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for the cleansing that Moses commanded as a proof to them. Oh, real quick, Leviticus 14 in the law had a little bit of a thing in the law that if a leper was healed, they had to go to the priest that would have diagnosed them as lepers to do the ceremony, and then they could be reentered into society. The interesting thing about that law is there's no cure for leprosy. So God puts in the law something to do if you're cured from leprosy, but there's no cure for leprosy. So that thousands of years later, when Jesus shows up on the scene, can you imagine Bob, here comes another one. All these lepers. Okay, we got to do the ceremony. What do you mean? There's no cure for leprosy. I know you're a leper. I diagnosed you as a leper. How did you not have leprosy anymore? Jesus, what a witness to those priests that Jesus goes, oh, this is going to freak him out. Hey, go quote Leviticus 14 to him and take this card. I've cleared you. You know, it's like a doctor's note. What a witness. But this is what, so basically Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Can you do me a favor? Just go to the priest, but don't tell anybody. Jesus probably said that because of what happens next. But when he went out, he began to talk freely about it, spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter into a town. But he was out in the desolate places and the people were coming from every quarter. So evidently, Jesus had done a lot of miracles, but this was unique that he would touch a leper. And now word's out, he touches lepers too. So his popularity blows up so much, he literally can't even go into town because of the mass of people. Rock star status. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your great grace, your mercy. And Lord, as we today just walk through, as it were, a day in the life of your ministry, it's so humbling, so wonderful to see who this king is, because you're our king, and you have all authority, and you have all power, and yet you are so compassionate. We love you, and we praise you, and I pray that your spirit would make application for all the things we've talked about. We commit this time to you, Lord, in your name. Amen. It would be wrong for me to move on without really showing the application of that last passage, because obviously what's being pictured there is the gospel. Leprosy throughout the Bible is a picture of sin. And every single one of us, the Bible says, are sinners. And we have something that's deeper than the skin. It starts on the inside and begins to work its way out, and it's killing us. And the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. People that are outside of Christ are already dead spiritually. They're separated from God. And you could go on and on between the parallels of leprosy and the parallels of sin. And we don't have time for that. But suffice it to say is that every single one of us are unclean, horrible, dying sinners. Disgusting in our sin. Not victims. We've all chosen to sin. And yet, to anyone who comes and kneels down at the feet of Jesus and says, "Has mercy on me," I got news for you. When he says, that leper says to Jesus, "If you will, you can," when it comes to sinners, he always will. He's promised. He will make any sinner clean. Because what happened was, is that unthinkable, just as unthinkable as it was for a Jewish clean rabbi to have compassion for one and to stretch out his hand and touch a filthy leper and come in contact with that leprosy, it's even a thousandfold more unthinkable that the God of the universe would look upon you and look upon me and have compassion for our state. And not just have a compassion, but to be moved to come to us and to stretch out his hands on the cross and to be touched by our sin. The Bible says that he became sin. The only clean one became sin, took on our leprosy. He died for our sin on the cross. Amen? That we could be made clean. And the Bible says that whoever believes that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, your leprosy is gone. You are cleansed. You are free. The God of the universe has had compassion and stretched out his arms and touched you. Amen. If you're here today and you've never received that forgiveness, you need to know that you're a sinner, but God of the universe has compassion on you. He loves you. He stretched out his arms. He died on your behalf. He was affected with your sin so that you could be infected with his righteousness. Amen. And I would encourage you to come and give your life to Jesus today. And for the rest of us, you know what we get to do? We get to come to communion, something that Jesus instituted that the Church of Jesus Christ should do in remembrance of him. Well, what do we do when we're there? We thank him. We thank him for saving us from hell, for touching our leprosy, for making us clean. Amen. And one last note before we wrap up is that it's interesting to me that Jesus told that guy, "Hey, don't tell anybody." And he told everybody. For us, he said, "Tell everybody." And we tell nobody. May we be so enamored with what Jesus has done for us. May we be like that guy and be like, "You can't shut me up. Let me tell you what my Lord has done for me." Let's remember Christ, and we're going to do one song, and we have to dismiss because I've caused traffic jams the last couple weeks, so I apologize for that, but let's not rush too much. Let's remember the Lord. If you need prayer or if you need to know Jesus as your Savior, get out of your seat right now. If you don't know Jesus, you got to receive him today. Today's the day of salvation. Don't wait any longer. Move out of your seat. Come and be prayed for.